This is Jared O'Brien for the Christians Engaging Culture podcast. Christians Engaging Culture exists to equip Christians to give faithful answers in everyday cultural conversations and to turn those conversations to the gospel. This week, we are listening to a podcast on the topic of language, how language can change how we think and how language can change a civilization. It's a fascinating study from the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. We're thankful for the Ezra Institute's permission to republish this podcast and encourage you to check out many more helpful resources from them. You can find a link to their webpage in the show notes. We hope you find it helpful.
Welcome back to another installment of the Podcast for Cultural Reformation, brought to you by the Ezra Institute. This is Worldview Wednesday.
It's passed down as a prophecy. Every year about this time.
Our host for today's episode is Nathan Oblak.
Welcome back to the Podcast for Cultural Reformation. I'm Nathan Oblak, and I am, as always, here in the Knox Cellar with Ryan Aris and Dr. Joe Boot. And we're scrambling a little bit this week to get this podcast in as we're very shortly off to South Dakota for the Fight, Laugh, Feast rally coming up this week. And
we're really doing it, aren't we, Nathan?
That's right, Joe.
Aspen. Beautiful.
What a way to start. And at the rally, Joe's been given the topic, Jesus, King over Tyrants. And they're going to do their very best to keep Joe's talk under 4 hours, if possible. We'll see.
Good luck to him.
Mm-hmm. And what we'd like to get into on today's episode is language, and specifically the fight over the use and the definition of words. And we had the idea to address this topic this week, as last week Joe delivered a lecture to the C.S. Lewis Institute. And it happened to be that morning that the Ontario government came out with this announcement, and I'll quote that. All pregnant individuals, so not pregnant women, pregnant individuals are now eligible to register for COVID-19 vaccination appointments. So that was a message coming from the government of Ontario. And I mean, you could not ask for a better example of an attempt to use language to really subvert the created order and really make an attempt to recreate cosmic reality, really. And we're, of course, seeing a lot of that. It's not new. But I think perhaps we're seeing a lot more of that in recent days. And we were just chatting before the podcast that, of course, language itself is good. The structure of language is good. But we mention structure and direction often in this podcast. So there is a godly use of language in a godly direction, but there is certainly an ungodly use of language. And Joe, maybe you can comment on that a little bit.
Well, I mean, it's significant, isn't it, that when you look at the beginning of John's gospel, John the Evangelist begins with an echo right back to the book of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, mm-hmm. and the Word mm-hmm. was God. And God says, God speaks creation into existence mm-hmm. in the beginning of the book of Genesis. And I think in Proverbs 8 there as well, we see how the wisdom of God, which is personification, of course, of Christ himself, is there in this amidst this whole process. So you have, it's often been observed that we have the Trinity active. You've got God the Father, who's creating through the Son, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. And the significance of language is right there from the very, very beginning of creation. It's interesting that it doesn't say, John doesn't say, in the beginning was the image. In the beginning was the idea. But in the beginning was the Word. And so Scripture has a central place for the Word of God. And for us, as you all know, in our reformational understanding, The word of God is manifest in the creation itself. In fact, creation in a certain sense is an instantiation of the word of God. It is completely dependent on the word of God at all times, at every moment. So it's called into existence by that word. It's sustained as well by the word, and it's moving towards its final destination in terms of the word of God. So we have the creation word and all the laws and norms that God has established by his word for creation. And then we have the incarnate word, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who of course speaks to his creation. And that's why fig trees can be cursed and wither. It's why he can walk on the water, command storms to be still, turn water to wine, heal the deaf, open the eyes of the blind, raise the dead, Lazarus come out. It's the word, it's the powerful word of God, because God's word is power. So we have the incarnate word, and then of course the inscripturated word, which is, again, it's interesting that God chose that period of history and the inscripturation of his word. I mean, some would say today, well, wasn't that rather inefficient? If God had waited for his self-revelation a bit longer, he could have texted it to us. He could have sent us a video.
Yeah, State of the Nation address.
Absolutely. Right. It could have been a something on social media with the right image. But he's actually already made an image of himself, and that is human beings. And so we have the centrality of the word in the Christian view. And so it's not surprising to me that at a moment of cultural apostasy and rebellion, the battle lines have fundamentally been drawn around the word and the subversion of the use of words in terms of that whole structure and direction principle that you mentioned, and the attempt to, and we'll talk about this more, the attempt to recreate reality in terms of a new word.
But Nathan, I just want to get back to your original illustration a little bit. And this government of Ontario notice about pregnant individuals. Because there's a, I don't know, our Ontario listeners have probably seen this. It's, you know, it's pretty benign. It's pretty normal. Like, it's not like drag queen story hour.
Right.
Why are we getting hung up on this phrase or this sort of very ordinary looking piece of government information?
I think it was probably a couple of years ago now that the law in Ontario changed with regard to how many individuals could be designated in law the parents or guardians or whatever, or the family of a as yet unborn child. And I think, correct me if I'm wrong, Ryan, my memory may, I think it was three or four. I think it was actually up to four.
I think it's up to four.
Up to four individuals.
Four family, that's right.
Yeah. Could be named, completely unrelated individuals, could be named as the family, the parents of a child that hasn't even been born yet, that's expected.
Yeah, it's so, a preconception parenting agreement.
That's right.
It's a document you sign.
So in a certain sense, the change happens first in the area of language, right? Because of course this kind of social subversion couldn't happen until the significance and the meaning of words or the way in which we use words has been altered. So I mean, let's take a really obvious example. I mean, when I was growing up back in England, I had a number of aunts that were called gay. Nobody ever thought that was strange or in the least bit odd. I don't think anybody would be that interested in calling their daughter gay anymore, because the meaning of the word has been subverted. We used to use the term queer. I'm feeling a bit queer. just meant you were feeling a bit strange. You were feeling a little bit odd.
One of Tolkien's favorite words.
Right. Mm-hmm. And you, and so when you come across those words now, when you're reading them, it does kind of, that doesn't really fit there. Because the significance of these words is altered. So we've started to enforce a new language paradigm. So we don't talk about husband and wife anymore in our culture. It has to be partner or significant other or spouse, but husband and wife or mum and dad. These are the terms that are seen as alienating for people. So even in the schools, in many of the public schools, the mandates for teachers now is not to use those words, mum and dad, mother and father, husband and wife.
But boys and girls.
Boys and girls even. But to alter them for these generic, emasculated, what's the word I'm looking for? Androgynous terms that have lost their specificity, because they can be filled then with any meaning in terms of our own idea. So I'm not all that shocked, actually, that the battle has been drawn around the word. Because if in the beginning was the word, and man wants to make a new beginning without God, he must destroy the normative understanding of the word. And language, instead of being something that is there to reflect and describe a normative reality as ordained by God, it becomes a tool to subvert established meaning. And I think that's where we can probably go a bit deeper with this.
Yeah, absolutely. So,
well, really, just to pick up on that, a word we're all familiar with, incantation, what that word really means is it's a series of words used as a magic spell over a person or object. So if we look at that word closely and look at the etymology of that word, in the word incantation, we hear cantare, which means to sing. So really, when we're thinking of an incantation or even the closely related word enchantment, what we're really talking about is singing or speaking something into being. And of course, there we see structure and direction as well, because you talked earlier, Christ stilling the storms with a word, the earth being created, and God said, we hear in Scripture. And of course, C.S. Lewis picks up on this notion as well in The Magician's Nephew, when we see Aslan singing Narnia into being. But again, we're seeing this the structure being good, but we look at things like the occult and the direction being used in an unfaithful way to bring about a subversion of the created order.
Yeah, there's a universal acknowledgement, it seems, that words have power.
Right.
Well, that's a critical point, because as human beings, as God's image bearers, and alone in the creation being able to speak. I mean, there are other creatures that have the same, they have the anatomical ability. There's nothing specifically unique that would mean that animals, some animals, don't have the equipment to speak. There are creatures with the equipment to speak, and in fact, I mean, without pulling up all of the details, there's a development that goes on in the human body from when you're an infant. You start with the crying noises and so forth, but there's a change that takes place in the larynx and so on. That things move somewhat, and we are then able as human beings to articulate and to speak in a unique way. And yet there are other creatures that have those same tools physically, but they can't. There is no speech organ as such in a human being, right? But anyway, that's just by the by. It's a fascinating thing to me.
Just to sort of supplement that, there was a major white paper published maybe 10 years ago by a group of leading linguists. Noam Chomsky is probably the only household name among them, but it essentially said, we've been looking at this for 100 years. We don't know how human beings come to have the capacity for speech.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's a marvel. Animals grunt, they make noises, birds, we talk about bird song, and there's beautiful tweeting noises that different birds make, but there is nothing that can be compared to anywhere in creation compared to human articulation, human speech, and the communication of meaning, a rich meaning. The symbols and signs of animals have one meaning. You know, your dog's behavior, which is instinctive with other dogs, have a singular meaning. Human beings can use words that are similar or even the same with a multiplicity of meanings. Mm-hmm. And so there is this remarkable uniqueness to human language. And as God's image bearers, this incantation, the cantata, the song, you know, we are creators. So it's not original. We're not original creators in the sense that we can call anything into being from nothing. But in terms of the aesthetic laws and norms, for example, with song that God has established, you know, nobody wants to listen to somebody gargling, you know, their water. But to listen to an opera-trained opera singer sing is a marvel. And so speech, language, song, it has real power, and our words have power. That's a really critical point. God is all powerful, and his powerful word speaks all things into existence. His word is power, and as image bearers, our words have power. They can encourage, they can bless, they can curse. We can put our words into the service of God and to the purposes of his kingdom, or we can turn them against God and his kingdom. It was once famously said of Winston Churchill that during in the lead up and during World War II, that he took the English language and he sent it to war. He sent it into battle, and because of his tremendously powerful speeches, his wartime speeches. And actually C.S. Lewis, during you mentioned Lewis, during World War II, he was doing his radio broadcasts of some of his more famous works. And so we can see that the words have power. We can people can be discouraged, and I mean, words can make war and make peace. I mean, there is that we can build others up. We can crush them with words. Never was a more false limerick ever invented. You know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true.
Right.
Words have tremendous power to heal or to hurt.
Right. And Joe, just even to go back to the idea of an incantation, I mean, the idea there is to use words and cast a spell to have power over someone, coercive power over someone's thoughts or actions.
Yeah, to coercive power is a key sort of modifier there, like to actually effect a change.
Yes, as we've said before, there's nothing demonic in power itself.
Yeah.
Right.
Power is a fact of human existence, and it's created by God. I think we mentioned last week that power is a facet of human life. It's the direction into which we put it. Power comes either from above or below. And we can only live in terms of one of those sources of power: power from above or power from below. Now, you mentioned the occult. So occultism, hiddenness, it is fundamentally about, and magic is fundamentally about, power from below. And the and the goal of the occultism, of magic, is to use words, to use spells, to use incantations, to manipulate, to manipulate reality. There are, of course, you know, some formal laws of magic, laws of correspondence, and so on. And like attracts like, and you know, the whole concept even of a voodoo doll and so on, you make a likeness and then you stick, you know, pins in it and so on. The basic ideas of around magic, and especially when it comes to the use of words, spells, this is the use of words to attempt to manipulate reality, to bend it to our own will. And actually, I think this is critical for the whole debate today around the use of pronouns, around the idea of language and how it's used. We can use language in terms of obedience. This is why the Bible has so much to say about our use of words, whether we bless or curse with our mouths, what we do with oaths, for example, let your yes be yes and your no, no, and not swearing by heaven or earth. And not blaspheming the Lord's name. The reason there's so much about our words and how we use words is because of this whole idea of we can use words in terms of submission to God. And out of the abundance of the heart, remember scripture says, out of what's in the heart, the mouth speaks. And don't forget, with respect to salvation, with the heart one believes and confesses. So we talk a lot about confession, because that's the scriptural idea, that we, if we confess our sins, we verbalize, we vocalize them to the Lord. And we, if you believe with your heart that Jesus is Lord, that confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So if you confess with your mouth, so there is a true power in right confession. This is the structure and direction issue you brought up, Nathan. But the misuse of words can seeks to subvert the kingdom order. So man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So it's our very life to live in terms of that word. If we use words to try and subvert God's order, it's power from below to try and manipulate and transform reality in terms of apostasy. And that is very much the project of our current culture. I love what Sir Roger Scruton, he's recently passed away, actually, former professor of Blackfriars Hall, English philosophy professor. And he called the use of words today the nonsense machine. The nonsense machine.
Referring to the contemporary use of words.
Exactly.
Language.
The attempt to use words to subvert meaning. And one of the most powerful things that that he said with respect to this, he talked about the pointlessness of trying to understand what they mean by all of this reimagining of words. He says, because the goal of the nonsense machine of subversion of language is to destroy meaning. It has no other purpose. So if you ask, what's the meaning of what they're talking about? The meaning is the use. So there is no, if you ask, where is the objective meaning in what they're trying to say there is some kind of objective meaning in it, well, that would be then to fall back into this Christian conspiracy that there is such a thing as objective meaning, that there is a logos, that there is a word for creation. The meaning is simply the use, and the use is to subvert all meaning. So it's a nonsense machine. Its purpose is the destruction of meaning. So,
and that just fits so well with the rampant autonomy that we're seeking as a culture right now.
Right. To be a law to oneself. And to recreate reality in terms of your own word. So one of the wielders of the nonsense machine, and I talked about this person in my lecture to the C.S. Lewis Institute, was a famous Jewish feminist lesbian philosopher, an American, Judith Butler. And she wrote a book called Gender Trouble. And for the last 30 years, her work has informed a whole generation of social theorists. There are others amongst them. But boiling it down, basically what Butler was saying was that words, she recognizes the power of words, and she says that words are a form of regime. And with repetition, words actually create meaning. So they don't reflect meaning. They're not embedded in creational meaning. They create new meanings. And so if you can create a new language regime, a new repetition, you can actually alter and transform reality. So for her, the big concern was the issue of sexuality and identity. So she famously said, one is not born a woman, one becomes a woman. In fact, actually, I think I may have one of her quotes here. Yes, she says, there is no reason to divide up, and I'm quoting now, there is no reason to divide up human bodies into male and female sexes, except that such a division suits the economic needs of heterosexuality and lends a naturalistic gloss to the institution of heterosexuality. A lesbian, she says, transcends the binary opposition between woman and man. A lesbian is neither a woman nor a man. But further, a lesbian has no sex. She is beyond the categories of sex. One is not born female. One becomes female. But even more radically, one can, if one chooses, become neither male nor female, woman nor man. Now, end quote. Now, and you know, she actually says, you know, before there is a perceptually perceived, is there a body, a male or female body, before there is a perceptually perceived body? She says, that's an impossible question to decide. In other words, there is no objective male-female condition, man or woman, even in though you think you perceive such a distinction. She says it's impossible to decide whether there is one before your perception. And how are your perceptions formed? Your perceptions are formed by your use of the of language. Yeah. So the constant repetition of male-female, man, woman, husband, wife. She says that language regime creates a perception of the human person, which then establishes your political and social reality. So if you want to subvert that, because they see that as oppression, they think that the language regime of our culture, in other words, Christian language, is a form of oppression from which human beings need emancipation. They need to be liberated from the oppression of this use of language.
Freed from God's structure.
Precisely. So if you want to be liberated from the structure that God has established, the ultimate form of revolution against God is to seek to redefine the most basic creational distinction that we find in the book of Genesis. He made them male and female. The Bible, you know, the text there is about the separations, the distinctions, the divisions that God establishes for creation. So if your goal is as a lesbian is to subvert that and to destroy these norms, she says the first thing you must do is alter the language regime. Use words to subvert meaning, because there is no such thing as a man or woman, male or female. You can choose to become whatever you like. It's an incantation. And here's the parody. So you've got a parody of creation. So they took over an expression actually from Antonin Artaud, the playwright, who talked about a body without organs. The notion that the body is nothing but a receptacle that is mute, according to Butler, before being given meaning. So in other words, the body, as it is, says absolutely nothing. And all you have is language tools that are lying there, and you have to pick up the language tools and create now meaning to literally out of nothing, to create a meaning for your body through the use of language. So you take the dust of your desires, and then you take this empty, this shell, if you will, this dust of the ground.
Blank slate.
A blank slate. Yeah. And you, through an incantation, through a language spell, you speak a new reality into existence. And that you can see is a parody of creation. God forms the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed on him, and he became a life. A living being, the scripture says. He became a living soul, a living being. So this is a neo-Marxist way of recreation. Mm. It's sophisticated. It's sophisticated gibberish, but it's very sophisticated. And it's the deification of the sign mode. It's the deification of the lingual aspect of created reality. You know how we often talk on our show about the fact that it's possible to take, that idolatry is the taking of any created, well-created aspect of creation, like language, like the sign mode, like this lingual aspect of created reality that's a marvel in human beings, and to seek to find the origin and the explainer for all of reality in some well-created aspect of creation rather than in God himself. So you take an aspect of, sometimes it's the biotic aspect, biology, sometimes the physical aspect, when everything is reduced to the material. But it's possible to do that with the lingual aspect as well. And this is what is going on in our culture. We're taking the lingual aspect of created reality in concert with our intellect. And we're saying that this is the explainer for all of reality, to the point that it's the explainer for male and female gender.
Right. So elevating it above all the other aspects.
Lifting it out, elevating it above the biotic. Your biotic condition, your biological condition is irrelevant, right? Your genitalia are effectively irrelevant. The male-female distinction creationally is irrelevant. You can lift out the lingual aspect, deify it, and use it to recreate your own reality. And one of the remarkable things about this form of idolatry is the such, because there is such a clear parody, such a clear copying, an attempt to mimic the original creation. And it's brazen. I mean, it's absolutely unapologetically brazen. It denies all normativity and law in any other sphere and says, we'll just use language, we'll use words to totally reinvent reality. And that's what's behind this perpetual drive now in our culture to enforce a new language regime. And this is why I never let my children use terms like queer, gay, all these new expressions that have been foisted on the population. I correct them. I say, and I give them a biblical terminology to use, because I said that is not an identity. Identity is that we are creatures made in the image of God, male and female. Those are not identities. Those are words invented to create mythical identities that will allow us to endorse sin and rebellion against God and the destruction of normativity. So I correct their language, and that's why we must, because if we do not correct the language, we endorse the spell by repeating the words and using the words in that fashion rather than in a critique of them, as though we're speaking about genuine identities. We are actually continuing to utter the spell to alter reality. We're participating in the new language regime that is trying to alter God's normative structure for creation.
And I don't think any of us want to use that acronym that runs about 20 letters long at this point anyways.
Right. Who can keep up?
Yeah, it's very telling, I thought, in that last quote you had from Judith Butler, where she says, and I don't have it here, you've got it, so even more radically, you know, one can, if one chooses, transcend male and female. And I get the sense that in that phrase, that this is a self-aware program. She understands the depth of the parody of the effort to remake and to take that authority to yourself.
Absolutely, no question. And that's what I meant by the brazenness of this and the self-consciousness of it. So for example, both Monique Wittig and Judith Butler, both radical feminists.
Wittig was she a student of Butler's?
Now you're testing me.
Okay.
But I'm not 100% certain.
I'm rolling from memory too.
Yeah. So but I know that, you know, Butler quotes her favorably, whether she was a student or a peer, I'm not 100% sure. But the goal they make crystal clear is culturally and politically, they say is this, and I quote, to overthrow the entire discourse on sex, indeed to overthrow the very grammar that institutes gender or fictive sex. By fictive sex, they mean that the whole idea of male-female is a fiction, right? It's been invented, and it's been invented in the interests of the heterosexual idea of normativity, the Christian notion of male-female, husband-wife. It's a form of oppression, so it's fictive. And I go on, as an essential attribute of humans and objects alike. So she's saying the cultural and political goal is to overthrow the entire idea that sex, male and female, is an essential attribute of human beings. So that's how radical it gets. And Butler actually predicted 30 years ago, and let me quote her again. She says, if we can do this, if we alter the language, this is what she predicted, and I quote, the loss of gender norms, if you institute this language, would have the effect of proliferating gender configurations, destabilizing substantive identity, and depriving the naturalizing narratives of compulsory heterosexuality of their central protagonists, man and woman. So
they did it.
And this is why anybody who thinks this is not a gospel issue is out of their minds. They're out of their minds.
Yeah.
If you cannot take the most fundamental distinction within creation, male and female, and recognize that the reality of that distinction, how do you propose to explain that Jesus is the Son of God, that God is our Father? That's why the radical liberals want to reinvent the prayers of the church to our mother and so on, and paganize it, because this is a radical paganization, a re-paganization of culture. It's all part of it.
Yeah. Amen and a women.
That's that's right. I
finally got that out of my mind, right?
I mean, that was the most ludicrous illustration of it. That Democratic congressman, amen and a woman, not only showing the idiocy of the level of understanding, but the degree to which this agenda is prevalent in our culture. The whole idea, she says, is if we change the language, you destabilize identity, and you can then deprive the narrative of male and female, man, woman, husband and wife, of their central protagonists. You can get rid of the male-female distinction altogether, and then you've destroyed the idea of the family, you've destroyed marriage, and you've therefore destroyed God's creational norm and order. Now, of course, we deny that any form of magic or occultism, and by the way, let me just be crystal clear, what this is occultism. You can dress it up in the language of academia and intellectual studies and queer theory. You can call it whatever you like, but this is occultism.
That's a very good point.
And, you know, even Richard Dawkins, the illustrious God delusion man, who recently suggested that maybe biology should enter the discussion about male and female, was then stripped recently of his Humanist of the Year or whatever it was award, and is being no platformed and so on. So that's how powerful this movement is. It turns on its own, its fellow atheists. But you can see how this is a continuation, a very sophisticated continuation of the Marxist agenda, which was the destruction of the family. And that this creation of a radical egalitarian, equalitarian order. One of the interesting things that Roger Scruton said is he understood this to be, just as Judith Butler understood what she was doing, and the LGBTQ radicals understand what they're doing for the most part. Scruton understood that this was a revolution. He understood it as a revolution, and this is why we have to insist with our Christian friends that this is a central gospel issue. It is if you can undermine the most basic creational distinction, all of the gospel falls to pieces. How can the church be the bride of Christ? Marriage is the picture of the relationship between God and his people throughout the Old Testament and then on through the New Testament with respect to the life of the church. Mm-hmm. And he says this, Paul says, this is a mystery. I speak to you a mystery. Here you're dealing with, as Peter Jones often says, the cosmological key, one of the cosmological keys anyway, to reality.
Yeah, that's right.
And you cannot understand the gospel and our covenantal relationship to Christ without marriage as a fundamental paradigm, without the male-female distinction. The whole the biblical story begins with a marriage. It illustrates our relationship to God all the way through Scripture with Israel and then the church as a marriage. Jesus' first miracle is performed at a wedding. And history ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this is an absolutely central core gospel issue. And Scruton recognized it was a revolution. He said this with respect to this language that sounds to the uninitiated like nonsense. I mean, you talked about the how many letters now do we have in this LGBTQ22SA ad nauseum. He says, and I quote, the resulting nonsense. Because I know, you know, I said that he uses this expression, the nonsense machine. Although it cannot be easily deciphered intellectually, can be deciphered politically. It is directed nonsense, and it is directed at the enemy. We are to discard the old hierarchies, the binary structures, the trees of the bourgeois family and the capitalist machine, and reform ourselves as grassroots communities of underground activists. The assault is aimed primarily at the language through which the enemy lays claim to the world. Now, that's a very, end quote, that's a very insightful statement. It's the language where you started, Nathan, of male and female, man, woman, individual rather than mother. It's that attack is aimed at the enemy. Who is the enemy? The enemy who lays claim to the world. Ultimately, that's God. It's Christ himself who lays claim to the world, gives us this language, which reflects the normative structure of created reality. This is an apostate use of a language. It's a deification of language to use magic, power from below, to transform reality after man's sinful imagination. You see, this is the key. It's not just that man in our sin, that people in their sins are alienated from God. It's that we then seek to alienate God's world from him. Because we are alienated from God because of sin, we then seek to alienate all of God's creation from him. And as we've become more self-conscious in our culture of our apostasy, more self-conscious of our revolution against God and his order, because we are now, don't forget, unlike the ancient pagans, in a self-conscious rebellion against Christianity, against the gospel. Their rebellion was one, as Paul says in Acts 17, of ignorance. Ours is one of self-conscious, epistemologically self-conscious rebellion. And so it is revolutionary to the core against God. The good news is that nobody can overturn God's order.
Right. And just before we do close for today, Joe, you've alerted us to the seriousness of this issue and the use of language. What is the gospel response? How do we respond to this as Christians?
Well, I think critically as believers, this is what the Apostle Paul says with respect to we need to develop as Christians a Christian mind. And this is what we talk about constantly as an institute. How do we think Christianly? Because if we can think Christianly, we'll speak Christianly. And we'll act Christianly. Too many believers want to jump from a leapfrog from their faith to Christian action without actually having developed a Christian mind, a Christian discourse, a Christian argument. And therefore, very often, their action gets caught up in the paradigm of apostasy. So as Christians, and Paul is explicit about this when he rebukes apostate humanistic culture that hates the body as God has created it, and he actually tells us to forge a Christian mind. It's in Romans 12, 1 through 2, where he says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Hmm. Interesting expression. Mm-hmm. To present your body is spiritual worship. Mm-hmm. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this age, to this spirit of apostasy and the use of language, mm-hmm. but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So one of the things that is sanctified in us as believers is our use of words. And that's why the apostle says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is fitting. So words are vitally important. And in with respect to the body itself, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:15 says, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Don't you know that your bodies are part of Christ's body? Well, your mouth, your tongue, your words, mm-hmm. your body with which you articulate language is part of Christ's body. That's what Paul says. And it isn't for immorality, and it's certainly not for sexual immorality. It's for the Lord. Mm. So we have to recognize that both in the transformation of our minds and therefore in the transformation of our speech and then in the transformation of our actions, Christ is concerned with our sanctification. And we have to reinforce the language regime, if you want to use that terminology, of the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Because Christ is the Logos. He is the Word. There are many words out there, but he is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he is the source of all meaning. And therefore, our words need to be brought into conformity with his word. Mm. And that's where the blessing in our lives ultimately flows. And that's how we can then, with our words, be a conduit of God's blessing, God's peace, God's shalom, conduits of the kingdom of God by the right use of our words that reinforce the creational kingdom normativity. If we buy into or compromise with the language regime of the world, mm-hmm. and so many Christians are falling over themselves mm-hmm. to do this, to talk about queer Christianity and queer culture and gay culture and this, that, and the other, and we are actually then participating in an attempt to redefine human beings loved by God, made in his image. Mm. In terms of power from below, we can't participate in that. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We have to reinforce by our words the meaning structure that the Word has established for creation, because in him was life, and that life was the light of men.
Mm. Great. Thanks for that, Joe. And guys, men, I can say that. Thanks a lot.
And women
on this channel
who are listening.
Men in this room, men and women listening, that's right.
Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls.
And that's it.
Yeah, that's
it. There are no other things.
Mm-hmm. And thanks a lot for the conversation today, guys. And listeners, if you would like to read, hear a little bit more on this topic, please go to our website, EzraInstitute.ca. You can find a ton of resources there. If you just search language, you'll find articles from Joe, many of our fellows. And while on the website, make sure you check out all of the information on our high-impact residential training programs we have planned for this year. This has been the podcast for Cultural Reformation, reminding you that from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory.
It's passed down as a prophecy every year about this time.
Thanks for listening to this week's episode of Christians Engaging Culture. Make sure you visit the CEC website, where we have included many more helpful resources. You can find that at cec.stthomas.org.au. That's cec.st-thomas.org.au. Until next time, remember what C.S. Lewis said: I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else.